All right. Hello, Alan. It's good to see you. It's a really very interesting route you're taking here. So, yeah. So glad we could have this moment to share with one another. So, hey, if you have your Bibles, let's go Luke 15. I love watching all of the kids go up there, especially the ones who are sprinting, because we have special seats in there. That look a lot like all the other seats, but clearly they are not. And so Luke 15, we decided not to read the passage because we've kind of been here for the last few weeks. And in the time that I'm going to share with you today, I'm basically going to be recapping quite a bit of it, but hopefully through a third lens where we've kind of been focused in two other lenses. But really for the past few weeks, we've been kind of wrapped up in this chapter where what Jesus is doing is putting our Heavenly Father on display by talking about his response to sinners when they repent. And I think it took many of them by surprise, and quite possibly and really prayerfully that it would take us by surprise too, because I think too often when it comes to life with God, when we think about having to do business with him, we come to him really only confident of one thing, that we have blown it and again, and we've blown it again and again and again. And so the posture that we kind of approach him with is we come crawling back to ask God to forgive us again. And we've heard about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and what he's done for the cross, but it's still easy, especially anytime we get into a religious bent, to think of God as just this angry old man who is just tolerating us. And if this is you, I want to say you're not alone. I think so many people kind of differentiate between Christ's attitude toward them and God the Father's attitude. They view Jesus as friendly and really the one, when we say like he's our mediator, we think that he's the guy in the fight who's trying to break the guy up, and he's like, just let me go. And we think Jesus is holding the Father back because it's his instinct or his nature to be wrathful towards us, and we kind of view Jesus as the friend, but God is he's just sick and tired of his people acting a fool and just ready to kind of end us all with one simple stroke. At least that's, strangely enough, as I became a Christian, that was the God that was painted toward me. And then again, maybe you haven't pictured him exactly like that, but how do you picture him when you think about your sin, when you think about your need to confess that sin and to repent? How do you believe he receives you? What do you think his expression is when you come to him with the same old sin time and time again? What do you think his attitude is towards you in the light of your failures? And my suspicion is that it's very same to the people that Jesus is speaking to at Luke 15, or else we would be shouting it louder and louder and louder from the rooftops. That when you are set free, that would become the anthem of everything about your life. That you have been set free from the bondage of sin. God has forgiven you, and so now you walk in the goodness and the mercies and the glory of God. And so my suspicion is that we quite possibly would resemble this space a little bit more. And so really, what do your emotions tell you as you contemplate these questions? Because like many Christians, you would probably acknowledge that God loves you. But do you think, especially in the moments of your sinfulness, do you think he likes you? Or do you think he just kind of puts up with you because after all, his son died for you, and so now God is kind of pot committed at this point to kind of put up with us. And I think for many of us, these are difficult questions. And I think just the term father may not bring with it feelings of love and acceptance. And instead, it can conjure feelings of fear and dread and hurt and even possibly disappointment. Our view of a heavenly father can very easily be misassociated with an earthly dad and has the potential of kind of robbing us of seeking the assurance of the forgiveness our heavenly father sacrificed so deeply for us to experience. Now the good news and the frustrating news is that we're not the first generation to struggle with a distorted view of God's attitude towards sinners. In fact, this is largely what we've been exploring for the last few weeks in Luke 15, because originating in this premise that God would not tolerate sin, which he doesn't, right? That God would not tolerate sin, along with these guidelines of what we consider Old Testament law, what happened was people developed a system to kind of rate where others stood with God based on the degree of their sin. And the worse the sin, the less acceptable a person was. And as you can imagine, this kind of created a very significant and almost cultural divide between these people who are accepted by the church and these people who were shunned. Not that we have that issue at all today, right? In fact, the New Testament gospel just kind of exposed this divide so frequently by talking about the shun and giving them a name. And he gives the group the name of sinners and tax collectors. And then you have the group that's not shunned and those who are accepted, or at least in their own minds, they are very much accepted. And that group gets a name too. And in the Bible, they're described as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And I honestly think we could easily continue these labels, because we tend to do this in the church where on one side, and I think our modern day concept would be that you would have a group that we would call sinners and homosexuals, and then you would have this other group that would be pastors and various ministry leaders of the church today. And we see this played out right now in our cultural context. And you know, as a result, what happens is you have these two mindsets that polarize the Jewish society and really the Jew and really even into our day today. That one group felt that they would never be accepted because they could not recover from living, they could not live a righteous life since the road was closed to them, mainly by the church. And then the other thought that their personal righteousness was enough to force them to be seen as acceptable. You had one group that said, well, no, God, you got to take me now because I'm just that great. I'm just that special. And to correct this thinking, Jesus tells this parable, really a series of parables. And all three kind of explain to us the Father's attitude toward the sinner. Now, and here's what I think is important for us to note, that there is an action that takes place that Jesus will describe, and he'll use a word multiple times. He'll use this word repent, and we've said this word at its base definition is this: it's a turning away from sin and it's a turning toward God. And so what Jesus will tell us is that anytime there's repentance, that there's celebration in the heavens. And so he tells these three parables. And the first one is a sheep that was lost, and how the shepherd that when he finds it, he brings the sheep back on his shoulder. And as he's coming back home, he sees his neighbors and he sees his friends. And he's like, guys, we got to celebrate. We got to rejoice because this sheep that was lost is found. And now the argument that Jesus will make is that there is more celebration when one sinner repents than 99 righteous people who don't have to repent. And we said, well, if you got 99 and you're just losing one, what's the big difference? Well, it matters to that one. It always matters to that one. And this is what I love about the gospel, is it's welcome to all, but it's seeking to one. And it changes our individual lives so that we can be part of a collective. And then Jesus continues. He's got this second parable about a lady who loses a coin, and she sweeps the house, and she seeks diligently for it until you find it. And when she finds it, she tells all of her friends, "Hey, I found the coin." And they're like, "I didn't know you lost a coin, but let's rejoice," right? That's what she says. Let's rejoice because that coin that I lost has been found. To which Jesus explains, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And as this theme was properly developed and stated, Jesus goes a step further and he tells this story about a dad and two sons. And where we've been these past few weeks is looking through, like I said, the lens of each son. But we need to be, and I should have said this 2 weeks ago, we need to be really careful when we read these words. Because our tendency is to lose focus of the main focus of what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. That though it's easy to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the sons, right? And that's primarily what we've done. We spent 2 weeks, we started with the younger son, and we kind of identified with the temptation of the younger son. And then last week, we dealt with the older son, and we dealt with the temptation of the older son. Just like when we watch a show or we watch a movie and emotions get involved, it's not because of what we're seeing, it's because of what we're internalizing and how that affects us. And so I think there's a danger, really, anytime we read the word, to put ourselves into these places and forget the fact that Jesus is teaching us something greater than the story of ourselves. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to look specifically at the Father's response to each son. And then I want us to note how Jesus is really so compassionately revealing the heart of the Father to us. And so culturally, I'm not sure if Jesus really could have painted a more degrading scene in the movement of the younger son, right? Because first of all, in his selfish egotism, he hears the call of a distant land, and he asks for his share of his inheritance. And now the custom was that the father would give the inheritance at the time of his choosing. And so it was very unheard of for a son, especially a younger son, to say, "Hey, Dad, you're not dead yet. And unfortunately, it seems like you're not doing that anytime soon. And so I would like my money. I would like it now because I have things I want to go do." And so in this setting, both groups Jesus is speaking to would have noted that, "Oh man, that's a bold request." And they would know that this is something that you just didn't do. And just like our Heavenly Father will do from time to time, the father in the parable, he turns his son over to his own desires, knowing that there is greater freedom, there is less regret at home and not in the call of the distant land. And so in leaving, the son broke another cultural norm. Because in their culture, you didn't leave your family. You stayed, you took care of your parents no matter how old they got. And then thirdly, the inheritance is wasted in just generally short amount of time. And especially when you consider that it takes a lifetime to accumulate an inheritance, and it represents years of hard work and wise stewardship. And yet the younger son goes out and he spends it very quickly on all these short-lived pleasures. And I believe the picture here is that sin is expensive and its fleeting pleasures run out long before the regret will. And so Jesus goes a step further, and as the son has spent his money on what's called reckless living, a famine hits the land. And I think what Jesus says there is that sin will bankrupt you quicker than you think it would. And the son takes this job working with pigs and not sheep, but pigs who the Jewish people were prohibited from touching because they were so unclean. And so this kind of begs the question, okay, why would Jesus picture the younger son in such an extreme fashion? Like, he's telling the story. He could have chosen any route possible. And I think he was trying to help us understand something really important about God. That the younger son's sinfulness was such that there was nothing left in him that should motivate his father to forgive him. Like, he is bringing nothing to the table. Nothing at all. And yet, it was in his father's nature to love and thus forgive as the son returns repentant. And I think this is exactly Jesus' point. That you can come home. Like the father in the parable, God forgives because it is his nature to forgive. It is his character that moves him in our direction, which is why when the son returns home, it's good and it's celebratory. But verse 20, it's pointing out the father's movement is really awe-inspiring, and it should. This should lead us to worship. I don't know how long you've been in church or how often you've heard the story of the prodigal son or the parable of the prodigal son, but this is intended to lead us into worship. And so I want you to know in chapter 15, verse 20, says this, and it's talking about this. And as he arose and came to his father, so the son returns, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And I love this. I love this because we don't hear as much about the son as much as we do about the father. That he sees his son, he saw him, felt compassion, he ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. And these are the movements of love. And this is celebration. And this is joy. This is our God. He showered his disheveled, hog-feeding son who had squandered his inheritance, who brought shame upon the family. But Dad seemed so unconcerned about where his son had been or what he had done because his focus was on the fact that his son was home. He's home. And though the groups may have thought this was a surprise ending, I assure you this, Jesus didn't. He didn't. What he's telling us is that in the same way, your Heavenly Father waits patiently for you because he knows this. He knows there is no greater place for you to be than in his house. I can bet my life on that. He knows this. It's one of the most remarkable moves that he'll do in our lives when he says, okay, go find out for yourself. Go find out for yourself. Yet he knows. He knows there's no greater place. And so there's two things I want to kind of bring out specifically in the father's care of the younger son, and then we'll talk about older son. That in the younger son, what the father is saying is that, number one, he is eager to express his love. He's eager to express his love. In New Testament times, no one specifically who had any dignity ran in public, right? But when the father saw the son coming down the road, he runs in his direction. And this detail would have stunned the scribes and the Pharisees. That God, eager to restore fellowship with sinners, how could Jesus be so brazen as to portray the God of the universe as someone willing to run to a sinner, throwing his arms around them and restoring them, not just giving them a task as a servant, but to restore them as a full child? That was not the way they imagined God at all. They saw him as a God who delighted in chastising sinners, whose wrath could only be withheld through very strict, impossible obedience. So do you realize that God is more eager to reestablish fellowship after you have sinned than you are? You get that? You can be assured of that by looking at what he did to make fellowship with him possible to begin with. That he longs for you to turn back to him over and over and over again if necessary. Hey, God's not sitting on his throne with this black notebook in one hand and a whip in the other waiting for you to return so he can read off all that you've done and chastise you for it. Like the father in the parable, he is eagerly, eagerly waiting for you to return so that he can restore you, so he can clean you up, so he can give you purpose as a son and a daughter. That God's pardon is not stingy, but costly. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That God has a skin in the game. And it's more than what you could ever put into it. So number two, So not only is he eager to express his love, number two, he receives the returning sinner back into fellowship joyfully. And we see this in two statements that Jesus made. He said, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him." So think about this. Jesus portrays the Heavenly Father in such a way that his immediate response to a returning sinner is compassion. Not anger, not frustration, not indignation, all of which, we might think he would be very justified in feeling this way. But yet Jesus uses this word compassion. He has compassion. And compassion is simply love that is in action. Right? It really is a verb. It's a movement. Because if you don't have any action, you can't call it compassion, because really it's just sympathy. And so when we are confronted with people who have hurt us or abused our relationship with them, our initial response, the one that kind of happens without planning it, is usually anger, and it's usually coming from a place of hurt. And then if we're super spiritual, right, we may try to deal with those emotions by asking God to help us see things from his perspective. And in time, we can usually relate to those individuals in a civilized manner without blowing up, without telling them exactly how we really feel. And I think this is what makes the Father's emotional response even more amazing to us, that out of his compassion, he identified with the hurt and with the misery of his son. And he wanted to alleviate that pain, that his own hurt did not get in the way of his ability to identify with his son's hurt. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. That when you return to him from your sin, he has dealt with the personal hurt that sin caused him. Long, I think as John Piper says, that long before sin is a damage to man, it is a dishonor to God. And so his focus is taking the debt of your sin, taking the debt of your brokenness, and breathing life into you, alleviating your pain, alleviating your sorrow, results in rejoicing and joy on his behalf. And we also see this idea of joy in Jesus' statement, "And they began to celebrate," right? That's what verse 24 says. They began to celebrate. And so this return of the Son, this repentance of the Son, is a time of celebration, not just for the Son, but for the Father. And he throws this party. His greatest desire had been fulfilled. His Son had come home. But Jesus is not just talking to tax collectors and sinners so the other group can wag their fingers at them and say, "See, I told you." He's also addressing the self-righteousness that can lurk in the hearts of the very people who claim to follow God. So let's talk about two things, and this will be quicker, that we can pull out of the father's treatment of the older son's tantrum out into the field that we spent a good amount of time talking about last week, that those who were all up in arms about Jesus' willingness to engage and eat with the tax collectors and sinners, that through the tirade, what happens is they begin to celebrate. It says the son was in the field, and he sees the celebration, and he calls someone to explain what is going on. And through his tirade, he says, I'm not going in. I'm going to stand out here, and I'm going to pout because none of this is right. None of this is fair. And so it says that a loving father comes out and entreats him, and in verse 31 offers a perspective to the older brother that he was ignoring. Remember? Because the older brother's argument was I've served you every day. I've done it right. I've never disobeyed, and you've never killed a calf for me. You've never given me a calf to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, right, when this son of yours did what he did, and he's spending on reckless living and prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fat calf, the special one that we were all ready to celebrate with. And in his tirade and in his tantrum, his father says this in verse 31, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this brother, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And I believe this was a calming response into a very intense scene that Jesus is telling here. That I believe the father's response brought two things to the surface that we need to deal with if we are prone to resemble the older brother. Because at its core, the older brother said, he's not worthy to be called your son. He's gone too far. And the first thing I think we need to deal with is that in the father's response, his blessing of others is not ignoring your worth to him. It's not. It's not ignoring your worth to him. He responds by reminding him he is a son. He reminds him that he is always with him, and that all that he is his the son's, that God tells this to us so often, and that his wealth is inexhaustible. That I can be loved by the Father with the same amount of love that what he has for everyone else. You get that, right? Like this is where being finite and being a spouse or a parent can run out, because you can have a day when you come home and you're like, I got nothing left to give. I got nothing left. So you have to choose very wisely, right? How you give those portions of your heart to your friendships and to your relationships. But God is not he's inexhaustible in that. That he can infinitely love you and me and them and them and them without sweating one moment. And so I can be loved at the same time that God loves everybody else. And this reminder is so important when our temptations are to look across the street or to look across the aisle, because his blessings are firstly his to give. And then he's not giving elsewhere at the detriment of what he still extends to you. And the older son, he lost perspective of that. Then number two, his response to the wayward coming home is fitting, because life change is better when there's a reason to celebrate. This is what he's saying. He looks at his son and he's like, this brother of yours, what a great reminder, right? This brother of yours who was dead to us, he's alive. He's come home. Like he's seen the error of his ways, that he knows. He knows now that this place is great. He knows that being underneath my authority and underneath my care, that there is no greater place. He tried it. He tried it and it failed and it beat him up. It tore, it broke him. But he's home. And may we never, 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 never forget that here. That when it's matters of life and death, all that really does matter is life and death. It doesn't matter what the sin is that separates you from God. That when the sinner repents, God joyfully returns them home, lets them come back in, gives them new names, makes them a new creation in Jesus Christ. So who are we? Who are we to say, no, that group too far, that group too far, this one, respectable sins, bring them in. Who are we to decide that? We're no one to decide that. So let's start wrapping this up, Swan. So let's try to wrap up this chapter before we're going to move to Luke 16 through 18 in a couple, 2 weeks. But what's the big thing that we need to hold close to our hearts? If we could say, okay, what's one statement that kind of covers Luke 15? And it's simply this, that God celebrates any time a person returns to Him. Anytime. So what that does is for some, I hope that would give you courage, and I hope that it would give you hope to step into that as you confess, as you repent, as you walk back home to the Father. I pray that would give you motivation to walk in that direction. And then secondly, if we're the older son in the story, I pray that your eyes would be open to seeing what matters the most here. That those who are far from God finding life in Jesus is the cause for celebration. It is. It's it. At its simplest form, all we do is we are a collection of saints who have been redeemed by Jesus, whose life mission is to proclaim the glories and the splendors of God. We don't bring Him more glory. We magnify the glory that is already there. We tell people with our lives, with our words, with our actions, we say, hey, I want you to see that you could come home. That you're not lost, you're not broken, you're not without hope here. And I imagine it was difficult back when Jesus is telling this parable. Let's not forget this. This is a parable, right? That I would imagine it was difficult for many listening to Jesus to change their thinking about God and to change His attitude towards sinners. Because I think we still deal with this. But those who did, they opened themselves up to lives of fellowship with the Heavenly Father that had been unknown to them until that time. And those who refused to listen or were too overwhelmed to believe remained in bondage to pride or despair. And so really the question comes down to what about you, right? Are you willing to accept what Christ has said about your Heavenly Father? Or are you willing to allow God to tear down the barriers that keep you from accepting Him as He truly is? As He has displayed Himself in the Word time and time again. You have a forgiving Father whose love and whose patience are unlimited there. That you cannot push Him too far. That He is eager to have fellowship with you. You have a Heavenly Father who is free to identify with your situation and who takes great joy in seeing you restored to your rightful place as His child. Or your invited place as His child. Your forgiven Father's greatest concern is His glory on display as He rescues you from sin that leads to death. And for some of you, this can come easy. For others, it might take some time about who God is and how He perceives you. But my heart's cry is that your eyes would be open to seeing His goodness. that the word is gifted to you so that you could see his splendor. And I think too often, I heard it described this way, that no one goes to the Alps and then builds a room full of mirrors. Right? And our temptation is to look at the Bible and to see our sinfulness and to see and that lead us to despair, saying, I'm not worthy, and you're not. But when we do that and we live in a room full of mirrors, we can't see the splendor of the King. We can't see what Jesus has done. We can't see what God has extended to us. So I pray we would be people who see that. And so today, if you're the younger son, I pray that you'd come home. And I pray if you're the older son, I pray you would open your eyes to see the splendor of the Father. Our desire this week is to love God by. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you love us, you care for us. We pray that these words would be so true in our lives. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.